that made everything else around it look pale and dumb or ugly or something, you would use the word glory about it. And perhaps the chief thing that we have in our universe that we would use the word glory about today would be the sun. Because it does not matter what you have, you can set anything on earth next to the sun and you will not even be able to see it. Because the sun so powerfully outshines anything, it is blinding to your eyes to look at the sun. And so you hold something up in front of the sun and look at the sun, whatever you're holding up that's sitting this far away from your eyes will disappear because the sun is so bright it takes away your ability to see other things. So when we talk about the glory of God, we're talking about something that is unutterably above the shining of the sun in absolute, incredible amazement. However, the true God who made the earth, who we pretend or do really worship, depending on who you are, that God shines in glory that is much brighter than the sun. We don't see it with the eye because we don't physically see him, but we have revealed to us the truth about who he is and what his glory consists of. And the reason that most human beings do not understand the glory of God is because they have a false understanding of who God is. Now, this has been systematically taught. And I'm not going to apologize this morning that I'm going to teach against the teaching of many Christians of history. We have systematically taught against the glory of God in many denominations and ages of Christianity from Augustine on. It's a system that some might refer to as the... Why do I lose sentences here? What do we call Calvinism when we don't want to call it Calvinism? The doctrines of grace is what I was looking for. Okay, the doctrines of grace. We call it the doctrines of grace. It's not the doctrines of grace. The doctrines of grace are the fact that Jesus died to save all men. That's the doctrines of grace. The doctrines of Calvinism are not the doctrines of grace. In fact, the doctrines of Calvinism are false. Totally 100% false. They are unbiblical. The doctrines, if anybody in this room happens to be not fully familiar with what we call Calvinism, basically Calvinism is a system of doctrine that we call Calvinism because of John Calvin, who very much popularized the doctrine during the Reformation, though he isn't actually the originator of it. It basically is a system that says that God did not die for everybody in the world, that Jesus' blood did not atone for the sins of everybody in the world, that God only wanted to save some of the people in the world, and he picked the people who he wanted to save before he made the world, and the other people he picked to go to hell. And he did not love the people that he chose to go to hell. He did not shed his blood for those people. There is no salvation for them. And truthfully, since the days of the Reformation, who were highly influenced by Augustine, this doctrine has been taught by perhaps 50% of all Christians from the Reformation on. And it is a wicked cloud from the devil put in front of the face of Jesus Christ to prevent the humans that love him from seeing the glory as it is revealed in Scripture. All right, we're going to look past the teachings of men. I don't care what you believe. I don't care what you came here with. I don't care what you've heard. And I love all the people, by the way, who have taught false doctrine on this subject because many of them were some of the godliest people on earth, though confused. We're going to look past everything. We are just going to simply open the book and find out what God says about this subject. is going to be foundational to everything that we believe. It is absolutely necessary that we understand these foundational truths in order to fully comprehend who God is and what He is. Okay, let's stop and pray. Father, I do ask that You would lead us as we open up Your Word, that You would teach us what is truth. I pray that You would keep all hindrances from our minds and help us to come to this book with an open mind to believe what is written in here. And we ask these things in the glorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So we start with the question on my paper here, is God good? How many of you think that God is good? Not everybody in the room, some of you. Some of you guys didn't have coffee yet and just don't want to vote. What would you say if I decided, say, Nikki, I want to marry you. I want to marry you and I want to have 12 kids. And here are going to be the names of the 12 kids that we're going to have. Let's say 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. We're going to name our kids this. Number 1, 3, and 7 we're going to keep, and the rest of them we're going to kill. How many of you guys think I'm good? How come God can do that, and we still call Him good in our theology? Right. How come God can decide that He's going to save some people and damn the rest just because He wanted to, for no other reason, and we still call Him good? Now, in no understanding of the word good can we use that word about God. We cannot use the word good about God in the way that we use and understand the word good. And if we're going to say that God is good and He did that, then we are going to have to completely redefine the word good as God used it. And then those people who want to do that, if you want to start changing the word of God, there's one place for you. You're going to end up in the lake of fire. All right? That's what the Bible says. So, what does the Bible say? Does the Bible say if God is good or not? This is important because we don't get to determine if God is good or not. Only truth is revealed in the Scriptures. If the Scriptures say that God is good, then we believe that what the Scriptures have written. So what does it say? Psalm chapter 34. Let's go read. I'm going to read you 4 verses out of the Psalms. Chapter 34 and verse 8 says, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in Him. Now, how many of you guys, let's go back, let's talk about me as a wicked person. I said, I want to marry you, Nikki. I want to have 12 kids. I want to name them 1 through 12. I want to save 3 of them, and I want to kill the other 9. What if I were to say to my children before I had killed the 9 that I was going to kill, when they were all still living, what if I had said to my children, oh, taste and see that I am good. Blessed is my child who trusts in me. Now, how many of you guys think that that is a proper use of words if I had said to my children, 3 of whom I would keep and 9 of whom I would kill, trust me, I'm good. How would those 9 that I was planning to kill have a legitimate reason to listen to those words that they were to trust me because I was good? Or would you say I was an absolute, horrible, wicked, evil person offering them belief in me when I had nothing but evil intended for them? That's what you would say about me. You would say I was an evil person. But somehow we listen to God. He says, taste and see that the Lord is good. And we look at God and we say He's good, but He didn't love most of the people in the world. he didn't love them. How can he be good if he didn't love them? We can come to the New Testament, and Jesus is just going to plainly state the truth on this later. But we're not there yet. So, how about Psalm 100 and verse 5? Psalm 100, verse 5 says, "For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations." Okay, so now God has said twice, the Lord is good. Let's just keep going. Psalm 135, 3. Verse 3 says, "Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises unto his name, for it is pleasant." Oh boy. I'm pretty sure that if I was the person that I described as a wicked person who planned to have 12 kids, and before they were born, I planned who they would be, what their names were going to be, and which ones I was going to keep and which ones I was going to kill. When I actually committed my murders and I went to prison and my name got spread around the country on all the news channels, that the whole world would look at me as one of the worst fools on earth, and my name would be in the mud. In the mud. So it says, "Sing praises unto his name, for it is pleasant." Now, how many of you guys think that God ever knew a human being that he didn't love? If God decided before he built the world that he was going to create some people so that he could kill them because he wasn't going to love them, then this verse cannot possibly apply to him in the sense in which he here is using it. This verse could not apply to his character. All right, Psalm 145 and verse 9. Uh-oh, the Calvinists better run. Run as fast as you can. If you guys don't like what I'm preaching, get up and run, because it's coming. 145:9 says, "The Lord is good to all." The Lord is good to all. And his tender mercies are over all his works. Now, do any of you guys believe that any human beings got here through evolution and not through the creation of God? Because if you do, then you might legitimately be able to still believe for a moment that some of the people on earth were not under God's mercy because he didn't create them. But this verse says here that he is, his tender mercies are over all his works. Every single human being that was born of Adam and Eve until this day and for the rest of the history of the world. All right, that's it. Four verses. It's enough. We read it in the scriptures where God says he is good, and in his statements of the fact that he is good, he describes in some form what that goodness consists of and to whom it is given. So I think we've got a good foundation here, a biblical foundation to understand God. Now, in 1 John chapter 4, it was a very, very familiar verse. We all know 1 John chapter 4 and verse 16 says, "And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him." Okay, so this scripture that we quote hundreds and hundreds of times, God is love. In what way is God love? How does he love? Let's go to Matthew chapter 5 and let Jesus explain to us how God loves. All right, this is a super important verse. In Matthew chapter 5. Verse 43. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. I don't know who has said that. I don't know where that came from. It did not come from the law. It was never in any way, shape, or form stated in the law. But in the Jews' understanding of right and wrong, they had a saying that somebody had said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But, Jesus says, I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Now, Jesus says the saying that you heard was wrong. This is what I'm telling you. You should love your enemies. You should do good to those that hate you. And you should pray for them which despitefully use you. What is the reason that God would tell us human beings that we should do this to our enemies? Why should we do this to our enemies? Well, listen to what he says. That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. And he sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Okay, so Jesus says, you're not just supposed to love your friends. You're not just supposed to love somebody that loves you. You're not just supposed to love someone who's a neighbor to you, but you're supposed to love to a very intense degree so that you would treat them equally to your friends. Everybody on earth, your worst enemies, you're supposed to love them because this is what God does. All right? So, how many of you guys have ever witnessed in a rain where an ungodly neighbor you had that didn't go to church and got drunk and didn't do the right thing, when it rained harder on your house and less on his? You ever seen that happen? Because when God sends the rain, he sends it equally across the country. The clouds go across and they just rain. And they go across the wicked, wicked, wicked people's fields, and they water their grain, and they water their vegetables, and when the sun comes out, you ever seen the sun come out and shine with brighter beams on the Christians, and lesser beams on the ungodly? Did you ever see that? And God says, you know, when I give my good gifts, I give them equally to all mankind. That's what God does. And so he's telling us we have to do that if we want to be like God. We have to treat our enemies as well as we treat our friends, at least to a degree. There is, of course, don't take that too far, because there is certain things that we owe to our family and friends and so on that we do special to them because we are in charge of taking care of them. So let's not go hyper-spiritual now, but In this sense, we are to treat our enemies the same as we treat our friends, because that's what God does, because he loves them all. Now, this is my foundation. Okay, this is what the Bible says. This is my foundation. God is good, he is love, and he loves everybody on earth equally, and he equally treats everybody in giving them his gifts. So, with this in mind, I want to go to John chapter 1 and read the first 17 verses of John chapter 1. Not every verse here will be relevant, but it's a good passage, so we're just going to go through the whole thing. In the beginning was the Word. Of course, the Word is Jesus now. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. All right, I want to just zero in on this one verse. 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. When Jesus walked on earth, he had crowds of people that gathered around him all the time he had his earthly ministry. His disciples walked with him, the crowds followed them, and they saw something they had never seen in another human being ever in their life before. They saw something that was above every human they had ever seen, better than any father or grandpa they had ever known. They saw something that was different, because Jesus had a glory about him that he possessed as being God, where he could walk up to a dead person who was being carried out of the city in a casket, and he could simply stop them and touch the guy and say, get up. And this dead guy would get up out of the casket and come back to life and go home with his mother. And he could walk up, or 10 lepers could walk up to him that had done everything in the world that they could do for their health, and they were utterly spent. There was no hope for them. These 10 lepers could walk up to Jesus and ask him to heal them. And he could just say to them, go show yourself to the priest. And as they turned and went, their leprosy disappears. He could take a blind person that couldn't see, and he could speak words or touch them or whatever he wanted to do, and this blind person would be given sight. And there was no doctor that could cure. There wasn't anything that he couldn't do. He was absolutely perfect in his abilities. But it wasn't just the fact that he was perfect in his abilities, but he was perfect in his love. Can you imagine if somebody with the power of Jesus existed today, how rich they could be? You know, Jesus never charged one penny for anything he did the whole time he was on earth. He fed the hungry, he healed the sick, and he did it all as though he was their servant, when actually he was their God. That was his glory. And John writes here, and he says, we saw his glory, like the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, keep this in your mind, and let's keep going. If we go to John chapter 3 next. Skip one thing right now. Go to John chapter 3. And we read in verse 14, this is John writes, he says, we saw his glory, full of grace and truth. They didn't see anything about Jesus that was not glorious. They didn't see any sin. They never saw him do anything wrong. They never heard him speak anything in error. And here he's speaking to them, and this is one of the things that they saw that was his glory. In John chapter 3, verse 14, it says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now, I'm sorry, it's incredibly awful that I have to actually say that these words that were spoken by Christ actually mean exactly what he says. It's incredible that there would ever be a Christian anywhere on earth that would teach a doctrine that was so ungodly, that would limit the things that Jesus said in these verses to mean something lesser than what he said. But it is said here in absolute truth coming from the lips of Jesus himself. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And when God speaks these words about Jesus, that he sent him into the world not to condemn the world, but to save the world, when he says the world, he is talking about the same world that he said he sends his rain on, the just and the unjust, and that he sends his Son on, the good and the evil. It does not make any difference who you are on this earth, what your name is, when you were born. When God sent his Son into the world, he came to provide a sacrifice for sin to every person who had ever been born from Adam on. That's what God sent Jesus to do. There is no exception. There is nobody who was not included. There's nobody who can come to God and blame God and say, "You didn't love me." Because it says God so loved the world that he sent his Son. And this was the glory that John writes about that he saw. He didn't see Jesus shining like light. Actually, he did one time for a very short time in the Mount of Transfiguration. He did, but he didn't see Jesus shining like light, like the sun all the time, like you couldn't look at him. He was so bright. He didn't see Jesus rise to be the king of the world where everybody came and obeyed him and brought him gifts. He didn't see Jesus making the best business in the world. He didn't see Jesus. What he saw Jesus do was he came as the Son of God to be the servant of men, to love every human being on earth no matter how bad they were. That's what he came. And that is the glory that God showed to us in Christ when Christ walked this earth. I want to go back to this verse that I skipped really quick in Titus chapter 1, an important verse. In Titus chapter 1, it says, let's start at the beginning, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God and our Savior. Okay, did you catch this verse? Verse 2. He said, Paul is a preacher. He's a preacher called by Christ and sent forth by Christ to preach the gospel. And this is what he says about what God did before the foundation of the world, which is where our major friends who teach the doctrines of grace or Calvinism, this is where they want to go to before the foundation of the world to find out what God was thinking and doing. And this is what God did before the foundation of the world. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Now, hang on. There was a day that there was nothing, and Jesus stood at the right hand of God, and he started talking. And he just created the earth with his voice. When he created the earth, there was nobody on it, nor was there anybody on any other planet that he transplanted to the earth. There had never been a human being. Nobody had ever lived. Nobody had ever existed. There was nothing anywhere. It was just God. But God says that before he ever even made the earth, he made a promise. He made a promise of eternal life before he created the earth. Who did he make that promise to? There isn't anybody else that got it. God already had it. God wasn't promising himself eternal life when he was eternally existent. So he stands there before he created the world, before he laid the foundations of the world, and he made a promise to the people who couldn't even hear him yet that absolutely and certainly, just as he sends his son on the good and the bad, just as he sends his rain on the good and the bad, every single person who ever walks the face of the earth, he made a promise that he would provide them eternal life through Jesus Christ. And Paul says, I was sent to preach this. But hath in due times manifested his word through preachers, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Paul here is coming and he's revealing something. This is the only place in the scriptures, in the entire scriptures, this is the only place where this thing that God did before he created the world is recorded. No other place in anywhere in the scriptures. Paul is the only person who ever said it. Somehow God told Paul that before he had made the earth, he had uttered something out of his mouth that became a promise to human beings that he would provide eternal life for them. He had done this, and he reveals this to Paul, and Paul writes it as a preacher that was called by Jesus Christ to go out and spread the message of truth that God had promised eternal life. Now, he doesn't specify in this verse, did I just promise it to a group of little people that I loved, and did I deny it to a big group of people that I hate? He doesn't specify anything. Does that tell you anything? He's not a respecter of persons. If God made a blanket promise without conditions to nobody, then it was for everybody, or God isn't God. It was absolutely given to everybody. He made a promise of eternal life through Jesus Christ to every single person. I wonder if he. It would make sense to me, like if this promise was meant to the entire world, that he would probably send us to preach it to the entire world, wouldn't you think? Hang on. Maybe we should go to Mark chapter 16 and find out if he said anything about that. I don't think you have to go there. I think you already know. All right. But Mark chapter 16 and verse 15. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. All right, what's the gospel? Well, the gospel is recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, Corinthians, you name it. It all the way as we go through the scriptures, the gospel is recorded, it's talked about, it's preached, and you come all the way up to Titus, and we find the gospel in Titus that God, before the foundation of the world, made a promise of eternal life. And this is in my gospel. I don't know if it's in yours or not, unless you cut Titus out of your Bible. It's in my Bible. Titus chapter 1, verse 2, that God made a promise of eternal life to the whole world. And he says to the disciples, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And you can, with absolute authority, on the foundational things that are written in the scripture, you can walk up to any single person that is standing alive on this earth and say, God promised you eternal life through Jesus Christ, his son, if you will believe. You can do that to every single person on this earth with all the authority of scriptures with you. Because God made this promise to the whole human race through Jesus Christ. We could keep going if you want. How about Hebrews chapter 2? I'll read a little bit of lengthy portion so you can catch the context. I hate reading just one verse where it gets just the idea that I want you to see the story. So we'll read verse 1 through 9 in Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels, this is the law now, the word spoken by angels, he's talking, comparing in Hebrews the Old Testament versus Christ. Okay, so if the word spoken by angels was steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak, but one in a certain place, it happens to be the Psalms, Psalm 8, one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, and thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, like it says in Psalm 8, a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Don't read the rest of the verse. Did you hear what I said John saw when he's writing about Jesus and he says, we saw his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father? And I said, the glory that John saw was that God was sending salvation to the whole human race through Jesus Christ. That was the glory that he saw. Now, Paul, or whoever writes Hebrews, is quoting from Psalm 8, this prophecy of Jesus who's going to come as a man, and he's going to have the whole universe put under him. He's going to become the supreme king over the whole universe. Paul's writing about this and quoting this, and he said, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. End of the story. If you want to take this verse out of your Bible, then you can go to hell, where people who disobey and disrespect the scriptures go. But if you're going to keep this verse in your Bible, you can be 100% done with any kind of notions whatsoever that Jesus did not die for the sins of the whole world and that he offered salvation to every human being that was ever born. Absolutely, he offered salvation to every human being that was ever born. You can't get more clear than this verse. Now you say, what I'm giving you this morning is foundational principles based on the character of God, who he says he is, and what he says he did. Now it is true, and we're not going to do this morning, we can go into the scriptures and we can find some confusing verses that some people have interpreted to limit God's saving to not go to the entire world, okay? We could deal with those verses this morning if we wanted to. They do not mean what a lot of people interpret them to mean. But one thing, I just want you to get this, okay? It is absolute insanity of interpretation. It is absolutely false interpretation to take any little item that you can find and apply it against a major absolute. All right? I can't think of a good example right now to illustrate this in real life. But it of necessity has to be true. If God reveals himself in the scripture absolutely as a God that is good, absolutely as a God that does love, and absolutely as a God that does not make a difference between the righteous or the unjust in the way that he gives to them, and absolutely over and over and over and over again says that he provided salvation for the whole world, told us to go preach the gospel to the whole world. If we find something in the scripture that is of a form of interpretation that we think perhaps qualifies or denies some of those basic foundational things, it's worth looking at, it's worth understanding, but we cannot in any way dump the pot of soup out because we disagree with a carrot, with one little slice that's in it. We don't set aside a whole doctrine of Scripture, an absolute theological truth that is in its most basic form communicated to us off every page of Scripture because we come across a little verse that seems to imply something different. And there aren't hardly any of those verses in the Scripture anyway, but there are a few. There's a few in the Scripture that get a little confusing if you don't understand the correct interpretation of them. But there is never one time, you'll never, ever, ever one time go to the Scriptures and find God say, even in the slightest little way, that there was some man that he did not, through Jesus Christ, provide salvation for. You'll never find it. It's never written. You'll never, ever one time go to the Scriptures and find that God says that he chose to save some and others he chose not to save, in the sense that Jesus, the work of Christ on the cross, did not atone for their sins. There's one more verse we could go to yet in 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's just turn there quickly. Second Peter chapter 3. And verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness." This is the return, the promise of his return. Jesus is coming back. And he says he's not slack concerning his promise. He really is coming. But he says he is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So Peter writes here that the reason that Jesus has not returned to earth yet, more or less, in at least according to this verse, there may be multiple reasons, but at least according to this verse, the reason Jesus hasn't returned to earth yet is because when Jesus comes, he's coming to judgment. When he comes, he's going to judge every person on earth and punish them who did not believe in him, and their hope of salvation is over at that point. And so Jesus sits up there in heaven waiting for people to repent that he shed his blood for and that he offered salvation to. He's not just waiting for them to repent, actually, by the way, because I'm not talking to most of those people who haven't repented right now. I'm talking to the people who are supposed to preach repentance. And that's the group that's sitting in this room right now. He's not just waiting for those people out there to repent. He's waiting for these people in this room to go preach repentance to them. That's what he's waiting for. He didn't come back yet, according to the Scripture, because he is waiting for people to repent, and he says he is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's funny. I hope I'm not being too hard this morning. But it really is funny how anybody could ever believe the doctrines that Calvinism teaches with the absolute clear statements throughout the New Testament that tells us very plainly that God has provided salvation and that he wills the salvation of every single person that is on this earth. If you guys want, I want you to remember this. If you would say that if I had 12 kids and I hated 9 and loved 3, but I made them offers to believe in me because I was a good person when I intended murdering them, if you would say about me that I was a bad person for doing that, but you would let God do that, and you would not say that he was a bad person, unfortunately, that's what we call hypocrisy. Now, I'm not going to call any Christians hypocrites, because honestly, I don't think that Christians come across doctrines like this because they are hypocrites, though in truth the doctrine is hypocritical. They come across doctrines like this because they get confused. Let me tell you what happens. Go back to the beginning of your Bible. And in the third chapter of the first book of your Bible, it says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband, and he did eat." Do you know what Satan did in this passage? He came to Eve in the garden, where she was surrounded with all the creation of God, with all the good things to eat. There was one tree growing in the middle of the garden that God had told them not to eat of. I don't understand that. I don't know why he made a tree and told them not to eat of it, but he did. There was one tree in the middle of the garden. Now, God had said to Adam, "Don't eat of this tree that is in the middle of the garden." That's what he had said. And Satan came to the woman and he said, effectively, "This is a good tree. This is the good things it will do for you. If you eat of this tree, it's going to make you wise. It's going to make you like gods." All right? Satan did not say to Eve, "God is not good." What Satan said to Eve was, "This tree is good." That's what he said. But ultimately, any time that you are going to take something that God says no about and make it good, you make God necessarily bad. If God said no about a tree that is good, then how can God be good? And Satan has been doing this basic lie to both the lost and the saved from the time that Adam was created until this very day, where he is constantly trying to blind the eyes of human beings. So what does 1 Corinthians tell us? Why are the eyes, is it first or second? I can't remember. It says in Corinthians, why are the eyes of human beings blinded? Because they're blinded so that they cannot see the glorious light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He doesn't want the light of the gospel to shine. Remember what we're talking about, the glory of God. Do you know what the glory of God is? Well, if God is glorious, then whatever God is glorious, right? And when God says God is love, then it's that love that God has that's glorious, because God and love are the same thing at that point, because that's what God is. If God is love, then God being love is what is glorious. And this is the glory of God, that we want to be able to see that God did not ever single out a human being on this earth that he said no to. He never saw a person that was so bad that he said no to them. He never had anger feelings towards anybody so that he would not save them. The worst enemy that God ever had on this earth, he loved, and he sent Jesus to die on the cross so that person could be saved. The worst enemy that God ever had on this earth. And Satan comes to us and he wants to put a cloud over the glory of God, because if we visualize the true glory of God, it changes who we are. It changes us to the point that we have the ability then to go spread that same light to other human beings. So we want to be able to see the full glory of God, as is the most us as human beings are able to take. The full glory of God as it is revealed in the scriptures is what we want to be able to see. When we look at that glory of God, what we see is Jesus Christ hanging on the cross, taking the place of ourselves as he pays for the sin of the whole world. That's what we see. And so why is it that people have come to all these crazy conclusions over hundreds of years that there are some people that God doesn't love, and that there are some people who can't be saved, and that there's some people who God determined before he made the world that he would not offer salvation to? He created them so he could destroy them. Why is it that we have all these things in our face about God? It's the work of Satan. That's all it is. It's the work of Satan. It is the blinding power of an enemy against God that is preventing us from being able to see the glory of God, because if we saw the glory of God, there'd be salvation happening all over this world if the church saw the glory of God, because we would be spreading the message. I don't know how to make it more clear than the flagrant things that are stated across the scriptures, that God made a way for salvation for every human being on earth. He loved every human being on earth. He sent Jesus to die for every human being on earth. He sent us to preach the gospel to every human being on earth. And there's some of you that are sitting here right now that you believe that. I think we probably pretty much all believe that. But we know all these people that it doesn't seem like there's any hope for. They're so hardened in sin. They're so lost. They're so unresponsive to any truth. They're so uninterested in God. If only we could understand the fact that Jesus right now, sitting up in heaven at the Father's right hand, hasn't come back to earth yet. So that person who we think is the worst person we know and the hardest on earth to reach, Jesus is standing up in heaven right now, looking at that person, offering out his hand of salvation if they will respond. But he needs somebody in his church who is willing to actually take the message of salvation to that person with the belief that it is Jesus Christ's intent to save them. That is God's plan, is to save them. If only somebody can take the message of salvation and bring them to a place of repentance. It's hard to take a message of salvation to a dying world when we don't believe it. We have to believe it first. And that if Satan can get the church of God into a place where they do not visualize the gift of God and they do not see the glory of God and they don't have a full understanding of the truth of the gospel of Christ, it'll make us super weak in our ministry. We won't be very effective. God's offer of salvation was to every single person that would believe. That was God's offer. It still stands today. Let's take a break.